Charlie has rung the bell. So. Yeah, a lot of old church buildings have really nice bells and everything. So, no. Different kind of bell. Yeah, he did push it. So. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, ready to pick up at verse 12 as we're working our way through the Corinthian letters. So shall we begin with a word of prayer this afternoon? Our Father, we are grateful that you are our God. We know that the more that we understand you and your character, the more that we see ourselves more clearly, the more we realize just how deeply our sin and corruption goes, and how perfect and holy you are, and what a great gulf there is that separates those two things. And so we would pray through our study today that we would come to a better understanding of you and to greater determination that we will be done with sin and to more perfectly be like Jesus, to walk in his footsteps and to have a heart that is like his, to have thoughts that are like his, to speak and do the things that he would speak and do as he lived upon this earth as a human being. And it is through him that we pray. And amen. All right, so we come to another kind of outrageous problem at Corinth, which is, again, reading between the lines, I guess you would say, because Paul didn't come out and say this, but apparently some of them were visiting prostitutes. And the reason I think that's the problem is five times in this very short passage, just verses 12 through 20, five times he mentions porneia, which is that word that gets translated fornication in the King James Version. Sexual immorality is probably a more common way of describing that in modern English. The virtue of fornication is it's an English form of this actual Greek word, porneia. And then eight times he mentions the body. And so there is some kind of problem that the Corinthians have in the way that they use their bodies, the way they think about their bodies. And I think a lot of this probably stems from their culture because in Hellenistic society, Greek culture, they pretty much had a division of attitude about the spirit and the body. You see this in Socrates. The body is the tomb of the soul. They view the soul as being kind of nailed to the body, and it's prisoned and held there. And death is a wonderful thing because finally it gets your spirit separated from your body, and your spirit's free then to go and pursue true philosophy, unencumbered by things like being too tired, you fall asleep during your philosophical thinkings, and getting hungry and your stomach grumbling, and you know, your body's always rebelling and leading your mind astray away from noble things. And so they didn't have much use for the body. And one of the kind of fascinating things to me is that a lot of us, being inheritors of a Western civilization kind of viewpoint, I've known a lot of Christians that buy into this same duality of the body and the spirit and have an almost similar kind of disdain for the body. The body's not important. The body's not the real me. And you can see where some of this comes from. You go to a funeral for somebody and you look at the corpse that's left. That's the body. Well, that's not the real person. The one that I knew that told jokes and, you know, had such vigor and life about them. Where did that go? Whatever that was the real, you know, grandpa or whatever. And but the reality is that, you know, the Bible's perspective from the very beginning in Genesis is God created all things. And how did God make us? He didn't make us merely spirits. He made us body, soul, and spirit united together. That is the person. That is the whole person. And God pronounced that very good. He didn't say, oh, the spirit is just excellent. The body, it's kind of a prison for the soul. It's a terrible thing, but maybe you'll figure out how to get rid of it someday. And so, again, they had a kind of disdain for the body. At best, a suspicion of the body, because particularly to the Greeks, you know, they exalted the mind, the rational self, but it's obvious there are ways in which your body seems to be in control. And so someone comes walking through the room with a steaming platter of turkey, and it doesn't matter how noble-minded you are and how much you want to think about, you know, epistemology and other highfalutin thoughts, suddenly your body says, food, you know, think about food. And they were just suspicious of any kind of force that had that kind of power over the mind. Well, this seems so extraordinary to me that, you know, I've known some really rotten congregations and some terrible Christians, but I've never known any of them that tried to justify visiting prostitutes as a way of life. Some have, but, you know, they did it shamefully and they get caught and they're, you know, upset about that and so on. But those that just, no, there's nothing wrong with this. How can you possibly justify that? Well, if you can separate the body and the spirit, where you say, in essence, my spirit does its thing and my body does its own thing, the two really don't, you know, have anything to do with one another. These Greeks may have thought, well, Christianity tells us we don't have to wait until death for the spirit to be freed from the body. That in Christ, our spirits have been freed already. And we don't need to worry about what the body does. And so I can get drunk or I can carouse around or whatever. That has no bearing. And sadly, you can see some counterparts to that way of thinking even today in the religious world. That once you're saved, you're always saved. And you're saved merely by just asking Jesus in your heart. And if you become a wife beater and a drunk and a womanizer and everything else, that's okay. You're still saved because none of that matters again. Because somehow your spirit has been freed in Christ. And what you're doing doesn't impact that at all in some way. I'm not saying that's the same thing the Corinthians were thinking or doing. It's just a similar form that we should be able to relate to. And so these false views about what freedom means in Christ or false understanding of the body and the role of the body or the place of the body in God's scheme of things. And that is the thing, again, I would suggest that a lot of Christians that I've known haven't really given a lot of careful thought to, well, what about my body? And does it have any kind of spiritual bearing, or is it just a necessary evil as my spirit kind of lives on this planet in this physical existence? The body's the mechanism that gets me around and it does its thing, and yeah, I should take care of it, but it's not very spiritual, you know. Paul is going to, of course, get into this more in chapter 15, because there he will address one of the fundamental beliefs that the Greeks did not accept. The Greeks did not believe in a resurrection. They thought that was about the most absurd, idiotic thing anyone could come up with. And if you could imagine that they probably thought of the resurrection very much like a bad zombie movie, you know. Now it's getting to be spooky time this time of year. And my neighbors put up some really freaky things, which is kind of interesting. I mean, there's ghosts and vampires and all kinds of things in our neighborhood. But the most unsettling thing, he's put out these two little dolls of girls about 3 foot tall outside his door. That is creepy. It looks like actual real little girls out there. Well, out of all this, you know, kind of spooky, scary stuff, well, you know, what it really is, the problem, if you think, hey, the dead are going to come back. I don't want these rotting corpses staggering back. You know, let them stay buried. But of course, when we talk about a resurrection, we're not talking about just animating a corpse and, you know, shuffling around. It's a full restoration of life. This is, again, you're trying to talk to a typical Greek and say, hey, there's going to be a resurrection. They're not interested in a resurrection. I mean, again, if Socrates and people like him were thinking, we're glad to be free of the body and all of its limitations and this, that, and the other, the last thing I want is to be, you know, brought back here. Now, what people like Socrates thought would happen is if you didn't pursue philosophy, you were kind of recycled. You're going to come back into the physical existence in a form of reincarnation, and you might come back as a bug or some lower life form if you were really pretty base in your thinking. But the nobler you were in your thinking, the head start you would get the next time around. But if you attained a true philosophy, then you would finally escape this vicious cycle you're stuck in. And so they had a form of resurrection or reincarnation, if you want to think of it that way, but they weren't interested in that. They didn't want to keep coming back. And so they explicitly do not believe in a resurrection. And so to the extent that a lot of these Corinthians are influenced by their culture, or they... You have one in the hallway, Charlie. To the extent that they're influenced by that culture or they want to fit in with their neighbors, they might easily deny the resurrection. So Paul's going to deal with that extensively in chapter 15. And, of course, his point is that, no, God's intention is not for us to wander around in heaven as disembodied spirits. We will have bodies. They're going to be different than these bodies. It's going to be the same body, in that this is the body that's planted like a grain of wheat. And from that doesn't come the same grain of wheat, but it is a wheat plant, a new life that emerges in a transformed condition. And that's when it's going to happen to us. Body's planted, from it will come new life that is transformed and made fit for our eternal existence with God. Well, that's one way that he's going to address the question and show that, you know, God cares about your body. He's got plans for your body, and he's going to bring it back and reunite it with your spirit and transform it. He also deals with that to a little extent here in chapter 6, so we'll touch on that as we come on that as well. So basically how this chapter is going to unfold, what remains of it, he's going to attack their mistaken notions they have in verses 12 through 14. And I think we'll see they're using some of their own language or slogans against them. He will address the specific problem in verses 15 through 17, and then he will clarify at the end and say, no porneia, no fornication, no sexual immorality. And it's one of those places, as we mentioned before in our study, when Paul wants to say, you're doing this the wrong way, he doesn't say stop doing it. He tells them how to fix it. So if it's like abusing the spiritual gifts they have, and they were really abusing these spiritual gifts. I mean, they were so far off base, you would think Paul might be tempted to say, just stop it. You know, you're doing it so wrong, just stop. I mean, I've done that with my kids sometimes, you know, just stop it. I don't want to have to mess with untangling all this, just stop it. But Paul's not like that. You know, he's okay, here's how to fix it. But on other things, he says no. And this is one of them. Fornication, no. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No fornication. And don't go to the idol temple. None of that. You can't do that. So there's certain things just right out. There's other things he says, yeah, you're abusing this, and here's how to fix it. But there's no way to fix this. This is just forbidden. This has no place in the life of God's people. So all things are lawful for me. And I put that in quotation marks because I'm going to take the view that that's what they were saying. That was a slogan of theirs. That was one of their rallying cries. Hey, all things are lawful. And so if someone, why are you going to prostitute? All things are lawful. Well, I think you've misunderstood the teaching of the gospel if you think that is included in that statement, right? And then Paul's response to that is, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Again, you'll notice the fact it's repeated twice. That kind of reinforces the idea. That's one of their slogans. That's something they're saying. Also, the fact that Paul pretty much turns right around and says, no, that's not right. And it's not that he wouldn't agree with that statement in some sense, but what they mean by it, he certainly doesn't agree. And so he immediately qualifies that and says, no. You have to take in consideration whether things are profitable and whether by pursuing these things you've put yourself under the authority of another besides the Lord Jesus. Then verse 13, I also think this is another slogan by the Corinthians. We'll talk about that when we get back to it. Food for the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. See, what's the big deal? Food is just some temporary thing. It's here today. You know, you buy these bananas, they're perfectly fine. 2 days, they're black and not fit to eat. That's just the way food is. And that's the way the body is. You're just here for a short while, and it's just going to be worm food. Food, the stomach, the body, it's all the same thing. And God just does away with all of it. God has no care for these physical things. They're just temporary, so they have no eternal significance or spiritual value. But, and this is Paul's response, the body is not for porneia, fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Whoa, where did Paul get that idea? The Lord is for the body. Lord cares about the body. Now, you cast your mind throughout the entire Bible, where might you get any idea the Lord cares about your body? He created it. That's a good beginning place. And he said it was very good. This is his creation. It glorifies him. Don't think God doesn't care about your body. And once sin enters in the world, and physical death is one of the consequences of sin, well, God's not going to let physical death continue to reign, because that would, in essence, be God saying, okay, I'll back away. You can have the field death. You just do your thing. No, God's not going to allow death to have the final say. And so even that will be overturned as well. His creation has been assaulted and attacked by death. He ain't going to get away with it. And so that's part of the resurrection again. And so God has both raised the Lord. So what's another way we know God cares about the body? Jesus had a body, and the Lord bothered to raise the physical body of Jesus. He didn't just say, let's just leave the body in the ground to rot away. Let's have the spirit of Jesus come forth and go around and haunt people a while, and they can see that his spirit is still alive and well. But we don't care about the body. No, God raised the physical body of Jesus. And he will also raise us up through his power. And so that's our, it hadn't happened yet, but that's our down payment on it, that we know that's exactly what God's going to do. So, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body belongs to Christ. It is part of Christ. It has been united with Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a porne or prostitute? That's what the word porne means. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a porne prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And again, we'll come back and talk about this argument of Paul in a moment. Then here's his conclusion. Flee porneia, flee fornication. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. Again, I take that as another slogan by the Corinthians, because I don't think that's something Paul would agree with, frankly. And that's what the text says. You'll notice some versions will put in the word other. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But this one, you know, is actually part and parcel of it. Well, is that really what he's saying? But the man doing fornication sins against his own body. You know, there certainly is something about sexual sin that stands out in a category by itself. I think we even are aware of that in our own perverse culture. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus, our bodies have been purchased by God, and we can no longer take the attitude that we actually own the body. Now, I don't think he's saying it's a sin to use the term my body. You know, I should take care, better care of my body. If you were to hear me say that, please don't jump on me and say, oh, Tom, you really think that's your body? That's the Lord's body. He purchased that with a price, you know. Paul even himself says, glorify God in your body. You know, it doesn't stop him from using that language. But if you ask Paul, who's the true owner of this body? Well, God is. Now, I'm the steward of it, and so I possess it in that sense, but not in ultimate ownership. That belongs to God. So, kind of backing up a few notes here that'll help us. This statement, all things are lawful, was a pretty common saying among the Stoics and the Cynics, which would reinforce the notion that this is not a phrase that's original with Paul, and one that the Corinthians had probably grown up their whole life hearing and again have bought into, and probably had thought there were some ways in which the gospel seems compatible with that statement, because the gospel, Paul certainly preached a great deal about freedom in Christ, but not freedom the way most 21st century Americans hear the word freedom, which is utter license to do whatever you want, but true freedom in Christ. So again, the Corinthians had kind of perverted that a little bit. So one possibility is that Paul may have used a similar expression, but would clearly have been misunderstood if they took him to mean that, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Is it original with the Corinthians? Probably not original in the true sense of the word, but the reason Paul's using it here is because they're saying it, and that would be my view, that they've borrowed that from the Stoics or the Cynics or some other Greek philosophers, and they're touting that as justification for what they're doing, and Paul is going to correct that. And I've already suggested, I think, verses 13 and verse 18 are in a similar way. Now, that's a slippery slope in a sense, because anytime you come to a passage you don't like what it says, you just say, oh, that's a slogan, someone's saying. There's one scholar I know, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, women keep silent in the assemblies. Oh, that's what the Corinthians are saying, Paul wouldn't agree with that, Well, you can't just willy-nilly decide, oh, that's a slogan someone else said, just because you don't like what it says. I think there are things that help us to reasonably conclude what are slogans and what are not. Now, a lot of this stems from the fact that we know they have written a letter to him. He refers to that in chapter 7 and verse 1, concerning the things about which you wrote. And so we know they've written him a letter. And if he's going to respond to that letter, it makes perfectly good sense for him to quote from that letter. And this is the problem we have reading somebody else's mail. They would have known very clearly whether this was something they were saying or they had written to Paul as part of their justification. Now, Paul, you keep saying we can't do this and that, but all things are lawful. So when Paul responds to that, he knows what he's talking about. His readers know what he's talking about. And we're the ones kind of on the outside here that, trying to figure this out. It isn't crucial in the sense that, for example, here in verse 12, even if Paul's saying all things are lawful, but he then immediately qualifies that, well, the whole statement, even if it just came from Paul, then that wasn't something they were saying at all. It's still pretty clear he wouldn't agree with the statement, all things are lawful, in an absolute sense. He's qualifying that statement. But the point I would make is, why does he even bring it up unless it has some bearing on what the Corinthians were doing or thinking? And so this does seem to reflect their thinking. And the fact that it occurs twice here, but also the fact that it occurs twice again in chapter 10, verse 23, as justification for an entirely different thing. So that's suggestive that the Corinthians were making a lot of use of this statement to justify a lot of what they're doing. And the fact that in both of those passages it occurs in pairs, and in both places, all four times, Paul, again, qualifies it in such a way as to say, no, that it really isn't so, in the sense that you're using that or the application you're trying to put that to. And the qualification that he comes up with here is, well, it's not profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Well, what does this word profitable mean? Well, if you're a business major, you might think in terms of, hey, it doesn't make money. It's profitable, right? Or it's not profitable for you. Like, hey, I could, you know, stay home and sleep all day, but that wouldn't really help me very much. I might lose my job or whatever. But this is a phrase, a term that refers to what is profitable for other people. That's Paul's concern here. All things are lawful. But for the Christian, you don't do something just because you have the right to do it. Your concern is always, in what ways does this serve the purpose of God or to help other people? Because your whole life is consumed in love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, love your neighbor as yourself. You're serving God, you're serving your fellow man, there is nothing left. And so just some self-centered, you know, I'm just going to do this because I feel like doing it, has no place in the life of the Christian. And the second one, but I will not be mastered by anything. All things are lawful, yeah, but I'm not going to be mad. It's a play on words. You know, all things are authorized, if we kind of use that word. Then we say I'm not be brought under the authority of, and that would maintain the connection between the two. And it's also the same word that's going to be reappear in chapter 7 and verse 4. Where he says, the woman, the wife, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here, not the same point or the same context, but this, you know, what has authority over you? And what has authority over the Christian is the Lord. He's the master. He's the one in authority. And I remember something Dee Bowman said one time in a gospel meeting. He said, I love peanut butter, but the moment I become a slave to peanut butter, I have renounced my slavery to Christ. And I think that's a pretty good point. You know, what are we enslaved to? When we're only to be enslaved to one thing, and that is Christ. And then kind of secondarily, we are to be slaves to one another, but that's part of our slavery to Christ. But when we make ourselves a slave to peanut butter that has mastery over us, you know, it can push our buttons and so on. And it's not the way things ought to be. And so you're so enamored of something that you have the freedom to do, you think, but it's not a form of freedom. It's a form of slavery. Well, that in itself, again, is inappropriate for the life of the Christian. So that's verse 12. Anyone else have anything to say about verse 12 there in the context here? So verse 13 I've diagrammed this way. And even among people who think we're dealing with a slogan here, how far does the slogan go? So a lot of people, it's pretty common, food for the stomach for food. And that's the end of this Corinthian slogan. And then Paul responds by saying, well, God will destroy both this, the stomach, and these, the foods. And the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord for the body, and the gods raise the Lord and will raise us. The problem with that is, it's very clear that the middle conjunction here is a very strong adversative. It is a but. And so it completely contrasts what follows from what proceeds. And for that reason, I think we need to understand the whole statement in yellow here is what the Corinthians were saying. And their attitude was, hey, you got a stomach? What's a stomach for? It's to eat food. Here's some food. What's food for? It's to put in your stomach. And in the grand scheme of things, they're both temporary and going to be done away with. That's the thinking of the Corinthians. Now, is Paul talking about food in this context?
I guess it's the assumption they've drawn a parallel, same parallel with sex and the body.
Yeah, I think that's true. Now, when we get to chapter 10, all things are lawful relates to, you know, what you can eat. And how you act in that context. Here, the same argument can apply to either sexual relationship or food. And I think here, very clearly, you're kind of making an analogy. And so they would say, hey, you got sexual organs? What should you do with them? Use them. And, God's put all these beautiful women out here. Just enjoy yourself. That's what it's all for. And doesn't have anything to do with your spirit. Doesn't have, not going to keep you out of heaven, nothing like that. See what a freeing gospel this is the Corinthians could believe in. Noah?
Should we take this food analogy for anything more than just an analogy here or to contrast that? Or should we take it at all, talk about feasts and them not, counting certain things as holy, not holy, or even take that to the Lord's Supper? Are we supposed to extend this any further than just for the point of paralleling sex?
Well, I would think you'd have other applications you could probably think of, or it would have relevance to. What Paul's ultimately saying is, anything in the life of the Christian, what role or purpose does it have? Well, that is ultimately defined by God, and God has to be kept in his proper place as Lord and Master, and that means, among other things, that we use what God has given to us, the blessings that he gives us, according to his will. And this is where you have to, again, if you put it in the context of human sexuality, God is the one that created human beings as sexual beings. He's the one that created sexual organs. He's the one that declared all of that very good. But it's our culture that says, hey, you can use all that indiscriminately. You can sleep with whoever you want. Doesn't matter. Just as long as, of course, we still have one rule left, consent. I dare say, and I'm not advocating this, but I dare say the way culture is going with absolutely no ethical foundation, why should even consent be an issue any longer? I might come up and muss your hair, and that might be invading your privacy, and you might think that's kind of socially awkward and so on, and I didn't get your consent. But you would not be offended at me doing that if I sexually assaulted you. And I think that's one of the ways in which the world still recognizes deep down there is something different about the sexual relationship. It does cut way more deeply than people want to act like. And, you look, if we're just biologically programmed organisms, like Dawkins says, well, you look in the animal world, and you have plenty of animals that engage in sexual activity without getting, written consent form from their partner, and that's okay. And no one thinks anything of it. No one thinks it's immoral, but with human beings, it is. Why? Well, there's no really good reason if we're merely another biological programmed organism. But we know deep down that's not true. The human sexual relationship is a glimpse of the divine, and God created it that way. And that's why there are parameters and limitations and so on, that it is, like all the blessings of God, can be corrupted and perverted and misused. But when used properly in honoring the Lord's authority, it glorifies him. And so we wind up with a very interesting thing he says here at the end: glorify God in your body. And how you do that here in chapter 6 is you don't go to a prostitute and join yourself to her and so on. But if you're married in chapter 7, you do engage in a sexual relationship with your spouse. And if you're not doing that, you're not honoring God with your body. So you can't just make a hard and fast rule and say, oh, this activity itself is evil. No, it's what are the parameters, what's the guidelines, what are the instructions the Lord has given about these things. And so, yeah, we could really extend it to anything and everything. But the principle that it comes back to is, what has the Lord created? What has he designed? What has he intended this for? And we want to be careful to use it in keeping with his purpose. And I've mentioned before, this kind of oddity that we're in these days where, 50 years ago, grandma would have said, you can eat anything you want, but be careful who you sleep with. And now 50 years later, her granddaughter says, oh, you can sleep with whoever you want. That's no big deal, but don't eat red meat, and save the whales, And it's just peculiar how our value systems get just flipped upside down like that, well, which one of those viewpoints is closer to the way God would expect things to be done? So anyway, that's how I would lay out verses 13 and 14 there. And so, again, the kind of exclude the parenthetical comment there, the body for the Lord for the body. And God has both raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up. And then verses 15 through 17, the logic of this kind of makes a ABBA pattern that their bodies are members of Christ's body, and joined to Christ, they become one spirit with him. And in the interior part of that, they may not be members of a prostitute's body, and when they join with her, they become one body with her. And he quotes this passage in verse 16 from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. You know, this is a well-known statement, you know, that a man and the woman shall leave father and mother and cleave to one another, and the two shall be one flesh. But now he's using it if a guy goes to visit as a prostitute. So how in the world do you make sense of this? Well, basically he's drawing a contrast between two types of bodily union, you might say. Our bodies have been united with Christ in the resurrection. Again, not in some mystical way, not in some literal physical way, but in the fact that God has raised up the body of Jesus, and that's connected with the promise he will raise up our body as well. And that's what the whole Christian believes in and lives for, that one day my body will be raised up and reunited with my spirit and transformed and be with Christ forever. And to continue that union, or to enjoy that union even more fully, right? But that person who claims to believe all that, he takes that same body and he's going to go join it to some prostitute in some very base, self-centered lust. I mean, this guy, when he goes to the prostitute, he isn't saying, oh, how can I be selfless toward this prostitute? You know, I want to be a good Christian that does nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. Give to the other person. No, that's not what a person's going to prostitute for. And so in the very act that he's engaged in, he's negating the very gospel message of deny self and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so the point isn't that, you know, the first person you have sex with, you're now married to them. I've heard people say that. And they'll use Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 as justification of that. Yeah, oh, well, you know, you joined with this person, you're now one flesh, and so that's the person God considers you married to. Can you imagine the mess you would have in trying to untangle all this? Who your first sexual partner is, who your true spouse is, and everybody else, and you're just committing adultery and so on. That is not what he's saying. And he's not saying that we are somehow having some deep connection or union with prostitutes. Although I would say again, there's something about that sexual connection that cuts more deeply. That's why even in our corrupted and perverse culture, where we have come to intellectually an ethical conclusion that there's no restraints and no limits on sexual behavior except the other person must consent, but we don't even really believe that deep down. And so we kind of wind up talking out of both sides of our mouth. And what that is there is still some innate lingering recognition on a deeper level hidden somewhere that we're not really conscious of, that there is something about this sexual relationship or sexuality that does affect us very deeply. And so, you know, you can watch all the movies you want that kind of glorify infidelity and adultery and, you know, all of that, but kind of experience it yourself, and you experience it as the deep betrayal that it is. I mean, you can betray people all kinds of ways, but this is a betrayal that cuts extremely deeply, and people perceive that on some level. So what is he really doing here? But Greg has his hand up. Right, right.
And you continue to perpetuate that with, you know, 36 dozen prostitutes, and you end up hurting yourself.
Right, sure, so. Right. Yeah, that's kind of what I was trying to get at, you know, when you've got slides and you're limited here in your terminology. So, but the reason I put that up there was to say that, you know, Paul's, you know, not suggesting that, you know, an immoral kind of liaison like that is going to actually be some profound kind of, you know, commitment to this other person, like marriage would be, for example, which is kind of what we're contrasting that with. The way I would kind of word it is, or think about it in my own mind, is like G.K. Chesterton said, you know, every man that knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And that was his kind of shocking way of saying that every grasping that we engage in is sin, whether it's, you know, alcohol, you know, chemical dependency, sexual relationships, and all these things. We're trying to fill some need that we have. We're just desperate to fill this need. And we're grasping for things that we've gotten the idea from somewhere, oh, maybe this will make me happy, maybe that'll make me happy, and it never does. And what we're really looking for is God. God's the only thing that can truly fill that need. But people are trying to find God in the bottle or in that brothel and so on. And so every temptation is an attempt to find that fulfillment and that happiness that we're looking for, but it will always be just a very pale shadow of the true fulfillment and the true happiness. And so, you know, this kind of oneness that we would seek in marriage, which itself is a foreshadowing of the oneness with God, going to a prostitute's kind of a, you know, sorry imitation of that. And there is some significance to that. There is a blessing here that we're taking, and even as much as we're trashing it and so on, it still originates as a blessing from God, and it still retains some of that spark of the divine in it. But that didn't make it right, you know. And so we can't say, oh, it's okay then, doesn't matter, because ultimately all goes back to God. But it is a perversion of God's true intention here. But that's really true, again, of all sins that we get into. Charlie?
Do you think Kurt's primary struggle is just a general culture with the Greeks having sex workers as far as their overall appeal? You know, kind of the same struggle together in chapter 8 with going to the food office.
Yeah, well, I think they're kind of related together because the Greeks did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't have much use for the body, again, suspicion at best, disdain. And also the whole sexual culture. I mean, we can probably relate to this because ours is getting to the point where it's pretty perverse. It's not as bad yet, it doesn't seem. But seems like we're hurling there as quick as we can. So the Greeks thought nothing of sexual immorality. They wouldn't call it sexual immorality. To them, porneia was only bad when you know, it's kind of like a bad habit. You just don't know when to quit, you know, like a glutton. He's just eating's great, and even stuffing yourself is wonderful. But there's a point which it's just, that's just crazy. And so as long as you kind of abided within the restraint in your sexual practices. But, you know, their attitude was, yeah, you get married, but the only reason you get married is to have a legal kind of pedigree for your children and, you know, the process of inheritance and so on. If you want romance in your life, that's what you get a, you know, a girlfriend for. And just pure animal lust, you go visit a prostitute, take care of that. And you go to parties, and there's courtesans for that. And so, you know, the Greeks actually say these things. You know, there's different categories of women for different purposes. But, of course, women weren't given the same prerogative. You know, a woman couldn't just sleep around on her husband. That wasn't accepted like it was for the husband. So when this is going on all around you, and you're being called to a life of abstinence from sexual immorality or monogamous relationship and staying faithful to your wife. This would have sounded like that's just one of those crazy cults, you know, something like that. But again, this all goes back to the fact that Christ owns our body by virtue of the resurrection. So, again, that's then what sets up his basic conclusion. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with it. It has no place in your life as a child of God, because God does not authorize you to use his body for that. And that behavior and so on is contradictory to his purpose. Every sin a man commits is outside the body. You could see the Corinthians saying that. Sin has nothing to do with the body. But no. Here is one where you're actually sinning against your own body. And you could probably think of some other body sins that would fall in that category as well, like alcohol abuse. But again, we mentioned there are some versions say every other sin, because that statement is so clearly wrong that Paul wouldn't say that. Well, every other sin's that way. But again, I don't think that's a correct option. So do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? So that's part of it too. A temple is a dwelling place for God. So is your body a fit dwelling place for God? I had a friend talk about smoking one time. He said, well, do you want to sit in a smoke-filled room? Well, why would you think the Holy Spirit would want to? So I thought that was kind of cute. But you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. So, all right, well, all that remains for us then is to go forth and live a life consistent with that. But so we'll hopefully it'll be of some help to us as the week approaches. So thank you for your time. We'll start with chapter 7 then next week.